We're going to wrap up our brief look at Romans chapter 8 tonight. The intent is to go into Romans chapter 9. So you'll find your place with me in chapter 8. And I'll note with you, first of all, a verse that we're going to look at, and that's in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The Apostle Paul has already laid out this golden chain of salvation. It is a purposeful thing on God's part that was originated in eternity past, that He would choose some, those whom He has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, are linked in this great chain with no missing pieces and no chance that any part of it can be broken. It goes all the way from eternity past to eternity future. And then it gives the Apostle Paul a sense of awareness that this is a wonderful thing, that the God of heaven is siding with those whom He has chosen. If God be for us, who can be against us? It tends to find people sometimes in distress become strengthened and encouraged when they have themselves reminded in a real and tangible way that the God of heaven is on their side. We have examples throughout our Bible of these types of things happening. In the Old Testament, if I were to mention the name of Gideon, some of you very quickly would know that Old Testament Bible character. You know that he was chosen of God to be an instrument, to be a warrior and win a battle. But he must do it in a sense as being a weak vessel and not really being inclined to engage in this type of activity. So the first thing that the Lord would do to strengthen this man for the task is he would appear to him and he would call himself the God of the battle. And he would say, "The Lord is with thee." This would strengthen the man. And then we have an incident in the Old Testament where there was a foreign king by the name of Sennacherib of Assyria who came against the children of Israel, very powerful, and began to threaten the children of Israel. And the word got to King Hezekiah. Hezekiah often did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, including crying out to him. And when he did, then what he found out was that the Lord, in fact, would give him assurance that the Lord was with them. So he tells the people, and the people, having heard the word from Hezekiah that the Lord was with them on their side, the scripture explicitly states that the people had rest. And then you'll find, if you will, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is a passage that might be worth turning to tonight. Here the Apostle Paul expresses his own case where he felt overpowered in a sense, overcome by circumstances. And the Lord did that which he frequently does, is he makes the people who are in that situation that are his and are serving him aware of his presence. Verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, my first answer, "No man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever." The point I'm making tonight is that when Paul makes a statement in Romans chapter 8, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" This is a pattern with our God to remind us of His not just being our advocate, but being with us to strengthen us and putting everything in place so that we are highly favored by Him and able to do that which is necessary for His kingdom. So in verse 37 of Romans chapter 8, you'll notice this: "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." And you have to read verses 32 down to that verse where you would see that Paul begins to lay the case for this concluding statement in verse 37 by asking a series of questions. It's an interesting thing to me that if a person sometimes wants to teach a subject, the best way to teach a subject at times is to begin to ask questions. You begin to get your hearers engaged. They begin to think, now what is the answer to that question? And so Paul not only asks the questions, but he gives the answers. And then he says, in all of these things that he's enumerated, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. That phrase, more than conquerors, is really one word in the original language. And embedded in that one word is the word we know today, because we live in a society and a culture where we're sports oriented and we're athletic apparel oriented. And so we know about Nike shoes. The word Nike means victory. Nike is embedded in that one word that is more than conquerors. But there's a prefix to it that means that we're more than we're a conqueror, yes. We're a victor, yes. But we're not squeaking by. We're routing the foe. It's not like we are just going to get by the skin of the teeth. It's that we're more than conquerors. We're highly victorious. And this is something that Paul no doubt picked up as he moved among the culture and the people that he moved among. We have concluded, I've concluded, that Paul, as he moved in that Greek and Roman culture, was at the least familiar with athletic contest. I would not be surprised if we found out one day that he frequented athletic contests. And what he saw when he went there, he made spiritual application. And he was also familiar with the military prowess of the Roman government. And one of the things that was true in his time is that whenever there were those that went out and led in battle, if they came back victorious, there would be a huge procession. And when that procession took place, the people would line the streets and cheer on the general, or whatever he was called, that led the victory. As a matter of fact, they tell us that in Rome, and I think it's still standing, there are several arches, and they're called Arches of Triumph. And one of those was in the honor of Titus, who ransacked Jerusalem in AD 70. And by the way, they said that is the only place in the world where you could see the remnants of the temple, because he took what was in the temple and brought it back to Rome. But there were various, and there are various arches that are still standing there that are depicting triumphs that occurred in the Roman military. Well, Paul says when it comes to the Christian, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And he would have us be aware of that thing and live victoriously in light of the vantage point that we're not a defeated people, but we're a victorious people. So now I want to move on to chapter 9. And this evening I'll just have a few comments really to introduce the chapter, and then we'll make other comments later as the Lord sees fit and in His good timing and according to His will. If in Romans 8 we as believers are taken to great heights as individuals, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, we begin to see another aspect of the glory of God among people. And there's one group of people that begin to stand out as you read through these three chapters that God must have a purpose still for. That is Israel. And so we begin to get another flavor of the glory of God. Oftentimes we're very focused on what He can do for the individual, but His glory encompasses more than just us as individuals. In this case, He has chosen a people. He started with Abraham. He made promises to him that had not yet been fully fulfilled. And these shall all nations of the earth be blessed, is one of those. He also promised him a land that he never possessed in his lifetime. He promised his son, Isaac, that same land. He never possessed it in his lifetime. He promised Isaac's son, Jacob, that same land. He never possessed it in his lifetime. So if God is going to be true to his word, that is yet to be fulfilled. But we see now, in this period of God's program, very little movement, genuine spiritual movement among the Jews, among the Israelites. The activity, wherever we see it, is typically among the Gentiles. But in the 9th, 10th, and the 11th chapter, what we're going to see is that, first of all, that the apostle to the Gentiles never gets away from a longing that the Jews, his own brethren according to the flesh, would be saved. He never gets away from it. And then what we find out as we read these three chapters is that God has cast them off, but not permanently. He has brought the Gentiles in. You might say this is the Gentile day, but there's coming a day when he will bring them back in, you see. We find all of that in the 9th, 10th, and the 11th chapters of the book of Romans. And we begin to see that God's program is more than centered on individuals. It's centered on a grand scheme that he's developed that includes an entire group of people, the Jews. What we also notice in this 9th chapter is that we get the taste again, the wonderful taste, depending on how you view this doctrine. And to me, it's a sweet doctrine. We get the wonderful taste of election. In the 9th chapter, we see it. It's vivid. And what we find out is that when you see this doctrine of election, is that it's linked with mercy. Oftentimes when you talk with people about God choosing individuals for salvation, they begin to think hard thoughts about a God that could do that. They begin to fixate on that he is perceived to be unjust, not fair to choose some and not choose others. And to me, what that tells me, and I might have had the same attitude years ago until I studied my Bible. I think a person will not believe in election until they thoroughly study their Bible. And then when they study it, they'll say, well, it's there. You can't deny it. But what we have in our Bible is that election is linked with mercy. And it is a testimony to me of the depravity of man that they immediately, when they think of election, they think hard thoughts about God. Not mercy, but hard thoughts about him. And so, for example, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 13, he says this, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And then in verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Well, was there emphasis on any attribute of God there? Certainly there was, and it's all about election. What was it? That he's unjust? That he's not fair? No, that he's merciful. And this is the thing about election. Election needs to be viewed in light of the state of man. The state of man is not one where they're indifferent to God. They're at enmity with him. They come into this world that way. And the enmity manifests itself not only in natural sin, sin by nature, but outbreaks of sin. And every sin, any sin, requires that God react in a way that's consistent with his character. And that consistency demands that he inflict upon the sinner death. The wages of sin is death. That's just the natural outworking of his character. And men all are that way. They all are sinners. So it's not that we should focus on the fact that God is being unjust or not fair. If he were being completely just, he could be leaving everyone to themselves, not choosing anyone, not showing any mercy, and his character would not be besmirched at all. But the fact is, he shows mercy. He chooses some. And by the way, his justice is not sullied. The Bible tells us that he's just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus, because he carries out the penalty that is owed by the sinner on his substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his justice is satisfied. So, election. Election. Think of it this way. Linked with mercy. I'll have mercy on them. I'll have compassion on them. I'll choose them, and that's a sign of my mercy. Well, here's something else that I see as I look through the ninth chapter, and I look through it afresh, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to do this again. I've heard it preached over the years. I've studied it myself. I preached from it over the years. But one of the benefits about going through a study like this is, again, you get an opportunity to step back. What does it say? And it's interesting to me because if you look in the wording of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, he does mention Israel. But then he mentions that there seems to be an Israel within an Israel. And what does that mean? For example, if you look at verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So tell me, do you have a grasp on this? What does he mean here? Are there two Israels? Is there, when he says there's an Israel within an Israel? Then I point out that he makes an astounding statement about those who are his kinsmen according to the flesh. And by the way, he doesn't say, I like these my kinsmen according to the flesh, and I'm really burdened that the Lord would save them. I have family that are Jewish, and I really would love for the Lord to save them, but I'm not too concerned about others. He puts them all together. He has an affinity for all of his kinsmen according to the flesh. He's looking for the good of all of them. Then we notice that we have in this same Christian, this man Paul, feelings and affections that are polar opposites. In other words, he'll say, I have continual sorrow in my heart for my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, Barrett, just bear with me. How could this be? If you read through the book of Philippians objectively, you'd almost come to the conclusion, I do not have a right to call myself a Christian at all because I don't rejoice all the time. Paul is saying in that letter that the height of the Christian experience and the steady part of the Christian experience is always rejoicing. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. And finally, he says, I say rejoice. And you think, well, that's not my experience. So is there something wrong with me? Am I not really a believer because I'm not constantly rejoicing? Then this same man will say at times, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. In other words, let's don't have times where we're disturbed. Let's constantly live in rest because we have committed every burden to him and left it there. And you think, well, that's not my experience. Am I really a believer? And then you read these words about him having constant sorrow in his heart, and then you wonder how it is that the man can make such bold assertions about an affection and feelings on one end of the spectrum, and yet at the same time say that he has the feelings that are on the other end of the spectrum. He's not bipolar. And I would say to you that what he is telling us when we read this on about the feelings that he experiences on the lower end of the spectrum are as genuinely Holy Spirit produced as the joy and rejoicing on the higher end of the spectrum. You know, people are fickle. We're not always the same. Ups and downs. You're having a bad day today. Oh yeah, I'm having a bad day. You've had a bad week, been a bad month, or whatever. You know, it's just not doing real well up here in the mental part. But there are things that we could have troubles with in the mind and with the affections that cannot be necessarily traced back to being spiritual. And I think this is where we gauge whether or not our affections and our emotions are right and proper. Are they Holy Spirit produced? Do we genuinely have a sorrow that's based on truth that is in our Bible? And Paul's sorrow was related to those that were lost and undone. Well, when he says these words, we've had people to experience those things, and maybe there's some here tonight that have the same experience. But for those of you that were at Miss Coffey's funeral, like I said at the funeral, she was prone to wanting to help you along and, you know, do things that she thought was right. And when the funeral director came, said, Brother Colley says, Miss Coffey has left something for you. I chuckled because I wasn't completely surprised, but as you were there, you know what she wrote. And this woman lived much of her life with a gnawing awareness that there were people in her family that did not know Christ. It was a burden to her. And I think that we've seen that in other people, and maybe you have the same experience. You know that some of those that you love deeply do not know Christ. And so you sorrow because of that spiritual desire that they may know Him. So spiritual, Holy Spirit produced affections may take us to the realm of sorrow, and it may take us to the realm of rejoicing. Now here's another thing about Romans 9, and that is that Paul makes this statement in verse 3. He said, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, he's already said, I have a longing and I have a constant sorrow for their salvation, but here he makes it personal. And the way you read it in the King James Version, it's like, and think about it, this is the man who was steeped in his animosity toward the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord miraculously saved him. His attitude toward Christ took a complete 180. He found in Christ everything that which excelled all that he ever knew, so much to the point where he considered every other acquisition that he had, everything about his heritage, about his position, was like refuse for Christ. Is he saying here, I'm willing to give all of that up for my kinsmen? Is that what he's saying? Well, it's a question that I think that some people might ask. I've asked it. And then we have to continue to ask ourselves questions. Number one is, is he asking for an impossibility? Is he asking that, Lord, if I'm willing for you to damn me eternally for my kinsmen according to the flesh? And yet Paul knows that's not possible. The Lord Jesus, when he used the illustration about my sheep hear my voice, he in that chapter 10, he talks about that those that are his are in his hands. No one can pluck them out of his hands. And then they're in the Father's hand. No one can pluck them out of the Father's hand. That's double eternal security. He knew that it was an impossibility once the Lord had saved him for him to ever be lost. As a matter of fact, at the end of Romans 8, he has just told us, who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? And then he lists all the things that cannot separate us. He knows he could never lose his salvation. He could never barter it away. But what does he mean? Some have said that, well, he got caught up in the moment. And he used words that were just like a flight of fancy. He knew it couldn't happen, but he just said it. Interesting, the other day, I'm reading through the book of Isaiah in my personal devotionals. And as I've said to you multiple times, when you read through a book, oftentimes you realize how little you know. And so I'm trying to piece together some things that I've read in a certain chapter. And I went outside to try to find some help, not outside of the house, but outside of where I was at the time in my reading, went to what some other people had to say about the particular text I was reading. Three different theologians explained what I was reading by saying that the prophet Isaiah was essentially caught up in the moment and just used words that really didn't have any reality behind them. So whether they knew it or not, they had immediately disparaged the Word of God as being authoritative. But that's the approach that they took, that he was just caught up in the moment and said things that were not based on reality. And some people take the position that when Paul says this in verse 3, I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, that he's speaking out of his head. He's taking a flight of fancy. And I've been interested as I've listened to more Presbyterian preaching in the past few months than I have ever in my lifetime. And with great benefit, by the way, in some areas. And many of them will love to quote Calvin. It's almost like if you want to nail something down, what did Calvin say about it? What did he say in his Institutes of Religion? Well, I go by the moniker of being a Calvinist, not because I hold what Calvin had to say higher than the Bible. It's an easy way to sort of introduce what you believe. Calvin believed that Paul took a flight of fancy on this verse. He really was not saying what he meant. And Calvin, I'm sure, did not intend to do this, but he discredited the Bible when he said that. But what was he saying? I read it again in the King James. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. By the way, the word accursed means cut off. It is the word anathema. I wish that I was cut off from Christ. Is he saying that I currently wish that in order that there might be an exchange of me for them? And the answer is no. That's an impossibility. In God's program, you can't give your life for another. You can't unsave yourself in order for someone else to be saved. That's just not the way it works. And Paul knew that. But what did he mean? One of the benefits I've had in my lifetime is I've been exposed to some men who were good pastors and teachers, beginning with Brother Goodman, and then Brother Barber for a short time, and Brother Bell for a longer period of time. I was listening to a man the other day. He was talking about preachers and preaching. He said, there are men that are in our seminaries today that have not even smelled the breath of a pastor. They've never been that close to a pastor. And that's a shame. I think the Lord's design for raising up men to pastor local assemblies is for them to be in the local assembly. And somehow the Lord marries together those men, the pastor and that one who's going to be raised up to oversee, and they begin to glean from them things that you cannot get from a textbook, things that you can only get by being close to them and just hearing. So here's where I'm going with that. Brother Bell was a wonderful teacher. And we're walking, standing somewhere one day, and this verse came up. Never heard him preach from that verse in particular. And he probably and may have. But when he read this, he simply said, "I was wishing." Now that changes the entire meaning. If you read it the way it's written in the King James Version, "I could wish that myself were accursed," you would think this is a present desire of Paul's. But Brother Bell just sort of threw out there, Paul said, "I was wishing." So what he is saying is, there was a time in my past where I was wishing myself disconnected from this Jesus of Nazareth. Essentially what he's saying is, for these Jews that are in that position where they want to have nothing to do with Christ, I was there. I sat where they sat. I'm no longer there. I can never go back there. But I can sympathize with the thinking of the Jew that despises the Lord Jesus Christ, because I was that way myself. And when Brother Bell said that, I thought, that makes sense to me. And then I began to see what other men had to say about it. John Gill, one of my go-tos, says what Paul was really saying is, I would be willing to give up any public affiliation with Christ for my kinsmen according to the flesh. In other words, I would be willing to be excommunicated from a local assembly, in a sense, and not be able to participate in the ordinances, the visible connection with Christ. I'd be willing to give all that up if my kinsmen according to the flesh would be saved. But that, to me, doesn't ring true. But it does ring true that Paul is talking about what he had been. And Haldane took that position. Let me just read what he said, and I'll wrap it up here pretty quickly. "To understand the meaning of this passage, three observations to which is important to attend. In the first place, it is the past and not the present tense which is employed in the original. What is rendered 'I could wish' should be read in the past tense, 'I was wishing' or 'did wish,' referring to the apostle's state before conversion. The second observation is that the verb which is in our version, which is translated 'wish,' would have been more correctly when rendered in this place 'boast,' for 'I myself boasted or made it my boast to be separated from Christ.' And then the last part is, the first part of the third verse should be read in parentheses as follows." And this is the way Haldane gets his point across. "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I myself made it my boast to be separated from Christ." And then that parenthesis ends, and he goes on with his thought. "For my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." In other words, he's saying is, this is what I was, this is the way I thought, this is the way they think. I can sympathize with them. I pray that they are changed from having that position. to what I have now in Christ. Finally tonight, in this chapter, the supremacy of God is on full display. If you look at verse 18, notice it says, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, whom he will he hardeneth." That, my friends, is a statement of God's absolute sovereignty over men. And then in verse 19, "Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" Those are legitimate questions. But Paul puts a stop to it by saying the one that you're dealing with is not a man. You can question a man all day long, but you cannot question God. He says in verse 20, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Yes, he does. He has absolute power to do that. And but what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that same God, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. God is God. And Romans 9 makes it clear. And we rejoice in that. I rejoice in that. I do not rejoice in the fact that there are any are going to be lost. But I rejoice in the fact that I serve a God who is sovereign, does as he wills, and has put me in my place and said, there are things that you don't know about, and there are things that you just need to accept and not quibble at all with me about it. I'm going to choose who I'm going to choose. I'm going to have mercy on who I'm going to have mercy. And that's it. That's the bottom line. This week, I'll bring it to a close. This week, I was interacting some with, I shared a quote with some friends about how the Lord was dealing with Joseph. And Joseph's path to glory, ruling in Egypt, right under Pharaoh, involved a lot of things that were counterintuitive. I mean, why are you going to put the person who's going to be in rulership position in prison? Why are you going to let him be so despised by his brethren? Why are you going to let people lie about him to the point where he does get put into prison? And on it goes. And the observation was, well, this was not a disparaging observation. This was an observation based on the way the person understood it. Well, this is God's upside down kingdom. Frankly, when God does things like this, it's his right side up kingdom. His right side up kingdom is where he gets all the glory and man gets none. Absolutely none. He will not share his glory with any other angel or man. And so we fall back on that. When we read these verses, it seems for him to be so harsh. No, he's doing what is best. He's getting glory to himself. And we find that in Romans 9.